And Jesus said unto them, Go forth and cheat your employer. Be shrewd and dishonest with your friends. There is a really good reason why this text has been called by Christian scholars for centuries the difficult parable. As Unitarian Universalists, we are often unfamiliar with Scripture, and as I said earlier, that is true for me. I had never read this parable until I was asked to fill in for a colleague who was on vacation, and was more than a little disappointed when I was told that I would not be preaching my tried and true sermon on gun culture. These folks, I was told plainly, expected to hear some preaching from the Bible. And this was the lectionary gospel reading for the week that I would be there. Now, my colleague is also a friend and knows that I am comfortable now preaching from Scripture, but I questioned her faith in me when I looked at this passage. The truth is, this is a really challenging text. And I find it telling how scholars through the ages have wrestled with this parable. There is a concerted effort, it's really interesting, to find some kind of good reason why the steward did what he did. They wrestle with this, why did he call in the debtors? And there are some who say that he removed his own commission from each of their accounts, using his final hours on the job in a sort of a selfless act of compassion that helped those in financial difficulties and not so subtly took a stab at the boss. And that's a real stretch, and it's a bad one. This story is not nearly that noble. But it is subversive, and in a way that is accessible to us as Unitarian Universalists. Now, this story and its telling are about subverting power, of poking the oppressor in the eye, but in a way that lets us live to fight another day. I am convinced this story contains a lesson that is valuable and brilliant in its presentation. Now, in other churches, I would say, open your Bibles and you can follow along in the text. But I know better here, so I gave you the reading on your order of service. It's on the insert. You can follow on along if you like, because the words are quite dense and can be a little challenging, a little. So Jesus said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you can no longer be my manager. The first thing we know is that this parable is addressed to the disciples and not the Pharisees. The stories that come before and after this parable are addressed to the crowds and the Pharisees. The story that comes before is the one we read this morning for the children, the parable, the prodigal son. The one that comes after is the story of Lazarus and the wealthy man. Both are stories of squandered wealth, one with unhappy results when a cruel wealthy man is denied entrance into heaven, and the other with joyful results when a father welcomes his son home. Now, those are nice, simple, reasonable parables, and they are directed at the Pharisees. Perhaps Jesus thought the Pharisees required simpler texts. At any rate, we know that Jesus was addressing his disciples, and that he was using language that was familiar to them. He was talking about a rich man, a dishonest steward, and a threat to the hired man. These things were all very familiar to the people who traveled with Jesus in his day. Then the manager said to himself, "What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes." Now, this is a moment of panic with which most of us can identify. Our man makes the sad assessment of his situation and realizes that he is about to be unemployable in his current profession. He is unqualified for the present job market, and his ego prevents him from the only other option available to men in this situation. He is unable to support himself in the manner and style of living to which he has become accustomed. And the dishonest steward is in need of a plan B and fast. Plan B in this case means friends and allies, people who will take him in when he has no place else to go. Now, it is worth noting that the golden rule is not in play here. There is no mention of good works, reaping what we sow. No, this man plans to bribe people for his own advantage, and, interestingly enough, there is no admission of guilt or responsibility for his actions. He says his job is being taken from him, not that he was caught cheating and about to be fired for it. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, "How much do you owe?" And he answered, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he asked another, "And how much do you owe?" And he replied, 100 containers of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and make it 80. And this is where the scholars try to make it pretty. This is where we want to make it about kindness and light and kittens. This is where we try to find a way to make the steward a good guy. The guy who is reducing the debts of the oppressed debtors. The guy who is being noble and taking his own commission out of the equation in an effort to build relationships, which, after all, are more important than profit, right? Volumes have been written and untold numbers of trees sacrificed for those pages, in the effort to make this story into something with a happy ending or a moral we can understand. But it doesn't. Instead, Jesus continues, "And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes." And the scholars wail, and the students gnash their teeth, and the Unitarian Universalist guest preachers yearn for a nice humanist lecture on the importance of good communication, or climate change, or meditation, or something other than this. This is not the Beatitudes. There is no meek inheriting the earth in this passage. There is no "the shrewd shall make friends by dishonest means" in the Sermon on the Mount. This is not what we expect to find in gospel stories. It is confusing and disheartening. The children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. What does that even mean? It sounds so cryptic and so foreboding, and it is followed by instructions to make friends by means of dishonest wealth for your own benefit. Now here's the context stuff that I like, that helps me understand. The gospel according to Luke was written some 50 years or more after the crucifixion of Jesus. Most, if not all, of the disciples had been martyred, and there were likely very few people remaining alive who had ever known Jesus of Nazareth, the scruffy rabbi. And his message had to be passed carefully in ways that would not bring attention. Make friends by dishonest means sounds like crazy talk. But what we are missing here is an understanding of the intimacy with which Jesus spoke to his disciples. We all have friends with whom we share a bond so close that we can finish one another's sentences, right? We have a shared cultural experience that we all sort of know the taglines to. We've had the experience of sharing an inside joke known only to those in our culture. For instance, if I say, "There's no business," okay? Exactly. It's part of our culture. We know that there's, we know what's there without it being said out loud. We can see the picture beyond what we are shown in the frame. In the same way, how many times have we heard a parent say, or been the parent that said, "Go ahead, do that," in a tone that clearly means something very different? What the words on the page, much like the words on the internet, and even the words in Greek, cannot communicate is tone and cadence. So we are left to parse the text, looking for clues through what we know of ancient Hebrew and Hellenistic culture. Luke is the subversive gospel. It is the story of what is told and what is not told. It is a gospel that was written and what is between the lines. This is a story of "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot," which was sung in the fields of southern plantations in full view of the white slave drivers who were approved of the happy Africans singing, "Coming for to carry me home," unaware that those words meant that the Underground Railroad was leaving that night to bring those same enslaved people to freedom. "Look over Jordan" meant to meet by the river to catch a boat to freedom. This parable is about the corruption of Caesar and Rome, told to the centurion's face without him ever understanding the names he has just been called. Now, I am not a biblical scholar, but I love the scripture stories. I love the gospel stories and the parables especially. I love metaphor. I love the backstories in them and the social and historical context within which each was written. Those are the things that make all of this come alive for me. Now, our job in this time, thousands of years later, is to read and to consider and try to find the lesson of the radical socialist rabbi and figure out how to make it make sense in our world. In the same way we search the Dharma for the wisdom of the Buddha, we look here for ways to apply the message buried in a story about a corrupt manager in a feudal agrarian society in occupied Bronze Age Judea, and find a way to apply that to our modern Western reality. What does this story tell us about stewardship? Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with dishonest wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, these last three verses, another thing they don't tell you, were added to the text by later editors to drive home the point that that fuzzy stuff didn't really explain too well. Some things were too dangerous to speak the truth plainly in the open. In the historical narrative, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he was being followed constantly by Roman soldiers. So he had to say things in a way that his people would understand, but the Roman centurion over there with the sharp pointy thing wouldn't get. So Jesus spoke in parables, in riddles, in stories that could be told, and stories that did not have to be told, that the people there knew. So let me tell you a story. Who here remembers 1974? It's a fairly good bet. In July of 1974, then President Richard Nixon got a message from Congress. He was accused of mismanaging some things, and the committee was demanding from him a full accounting, and he was about to lose his job. knowing that he was too old to work and too proud to beg, and that he would be lonely once he was unemployed, he began to hand out favors and issue pardons to people who were either indicted or likely to be indicted and charged with crimes. He relieved several people from the pressure of prosecution and then eventually stepped down himself, resigning in the first week of August. When he delivered his resignation speech on television, the network newscasters said afterwards that it was a shrewd political move. Only one, Roger Mudd, was bold enough to mention that Nixon never acknowledged any moral responsibility or wrongdoing in the Watergate break-in or subsequent cover-up. Within a few years, Richard Nixon was pardoned by Gerald Ford, and gradually over the years, elevated in the public eye to increasingly popular status, campaigning for political candidates and entertaining foreign dignitaries. When he died, he was lauded and mourned by every living ex-president and the sitting president as a model of shrewd and outstanding political gamesmanship. So I ask you, friends, how much immoral behavior do we dismiss as simply shrewd business? And today, as we prepare to embark upon a month of stewardship activity, I take us on a scenic trip through one of the most confusing, contradictory, convoluted story lessons in Christian scriptures. Responsible stewardship is complex stuff. It requires that we think beyond our own comfort and our own gain to support and maintain something important so that it may benefit future generations. We understand stewardship, it seems easier when we talk about the arts or to support our favorite national park or symphony orchestra. But how do we behave as good stewards of our congregations, of our larger faith tradition? Now, we value parks and arts and other charitable organizations and want them to continue. We value what they do, what they provide, what they represent. Even if what they do seems relatively passive, like a wildlife refuge or a national seashore, it's just sort of there. Do we similarly value what it is that Unitarian Universalism offers to the world by our mere existence? Do we value the justice work that Unitarian Universalists do? Sometimes well, sometimes with need for improvement. Do we value the safe space that these congregations provide for us to explore spirituality in ways that are true and real and safe for each of us? Do we want those things to continue? Do we want them to expand? Do we want them to be available for our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren? I've told you before that I arrived at Unitarian Universalism in the early 1990s as an angry, wounded ex-Catholic, recently rejected by my faith community and judged harshly by people I was told stood for what was right and holy. I arrived scared and beat up, soul sick and hostile, and there was a room here for me. Many of us in this room have similar stories. Denominationally, we are made up 80% of people who came here from somewhere else. Some found us through seeking, and some found us like I did, as a spiritual lifeboat that welcomed all of me without judgment. Think about what Unitarian Universalism offers the world. Think about our Standing on the Side of Love campaign that came out of the tragedy of the shooting at the Tennessee Valley UU Church in 2008. Think about the active work that UUs have engaged in the Black Lives Matter movement. Think about the roles UUs have played in securing marriage equality across the country, and the work of our congregations to confront systemic racism in our cities and towns. Do we value this work? Do we want it to continue? Are we willing to be good stewards, honest stewards, and support and protect the resource through which we are empowered to live out our values in the world? What is our responsibility as good stewards of this resource? What is our moral obligation to provide for others what has been a welcoming haven for so many of us down through the years? The key phrase in this whole parable is in the part attributed to Jesus where he says, "For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light." Now this is where he gives us an out. This is where he says, look, the people of this age, the Roman occupiers, the Gentiles, the people who are not hearing this word, they are of this world, not of the kingdom of God. They treat one another shrewdly, like dishonest business partners, not like those who are children of light, those who are of the new, compassionate way of being that Jesus espoused. He is telling the story of how to be of the kingdom of God while living in the land of Caesar. And he's telling that story right there, under Caesar's nose, in front of the watchful eye of the centurion, telling a riddle within a riddle. We are of the kingdom of the holy, living here within the kingdom of Rome. We can live here and still serve justice. We can live in our world so filled with corruption and consumerism and cynicism and greed and hurt, but we can hold ourselves to a higher standard. And we do that now. This is who we are. We live in the secular world, but we can reject the rampant consumerism. We can engage in the political process, but refuse to join in the hateful rhetoric that others are opponents. We can live in Caesar's world, yet serve as stewards for something far greater and more important, the values of love and justice and compassion and responsibility and freedom that we espouse in our seven principles. No one can serve two masters. So I ask, who will you serve? Will you live in Caesar's world and serve Caesar? Or will you live in Caesar's world and serve love and justice? What is the nature of your stewardship? Will you support this beautiful resource that is entrusted to your care? I hope so. May this be our practice and our prayer. Amen.